Okay, this morning we continue in Hebrews. And we're actually moving into chapter 6. And the author, as we have seen, has been very concerned about the spiritual condition of the recipients of his letter. Time after time, he has told them that they're sluggish or that they're about to drift away or something of that nature. So he's really concerned. He has a pastoral concern about the recipients. And we looked last week at the fact that they had become dull of hearing. He was having a hard time going on and presenting them information about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is such a glorious doctrine. But he has to stop and say, I've got much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So this is a condition that had come upon these people. They have become dull of hearing. And they have been in the faith long enough to where they should be teachers, but they needed again for somebody to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and that they needed milk now and not solid food. And then we got into a really nice discussion about the fact that the churches in this country have had a problem with teaching and preaching. And the people not receiving the word. The fact that many people in the churches in this country can only handle milk. And some of them can't even handle that. Some of them are starving. Some of them are even anorexic in this country. So we had a good discussion about that. So the church that the author of Hebrews was writing to was having a lot of the same problems the churches in this country has. And so that's where we left it last week. Very discouraging note if you are a member of this church that the author was writing to. But we have a little bit better news today. And so we are going to have somebody here to read the first, let's just go through the first 6 verses to begin with. Yeah, the first 6 verses, and we'll start over here with you, Dana, if you will read Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt.
Okay.
So
yes.
Much for perseverance of the saints, Bill.
I'm sorry, what?
So much for perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
Let's move along.
Yeah.
I thought you said this was good news.
At first reading, it does not sound like good news. That's why we have the problem now, because some people just do not take time to study this passage for what it's really saying. It does seem to teach that a person can be saved and then lose his salvation. But we will see what the author here is saying. It's what Charles was referring to is the 5th point of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is the perseverance of the saints. A person who is saved cannot lose his salvation, but not only that, he will grow. He will grow. It's not just once saved, always saved, but it's once saved, always growing. Okay. Now in your notes, it says the author has just rebuked the recipients of this letter for their returning to spiritual infancy. They had returned to being spiritual infants. So he now goes on to attempt to get them to do something about it. He doesn't just rebuke them, telling them how badly they're failing, but he's going to do something about it. I mean, that's what we should do when we see our brothers and sisters falling away. We should try to help them. The author's not giving up. He doesn't say, end up saying, solid food is for the mature, but y'all are a bunch of spiritual infants. I've had it with you. I've had it with you. There's no more of this. I give up. No, the author doesn't give up. He says, therefore, you know, we're going to do a little bit of work. We're going to work together on this. You're in a bad situation now. We're going to do something about it. He encourages them here to leave and move beyond the elementary ABCs so they can regain their maturity. He says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then he goes on to list the things that compose the foundation. They may have a hard time dealing with solid food, but he says, well, we're going to do it. You know, you're not showing that you can handle it very well, but we are going to give it a good try. You may have a hard time digesting this, but we're going to partake of some solid food anyway. All right, he then lists the elementary teachings that they're supposed to have mastered so that they can move beyond. He lists the teachings, which is supposedly, I guess, milk. And he says, now we're going to move past this. He doesn't want to lay again the foundation. He wants to build on it. He's not going to go back and build and lay that foundation again. Okay, the writer starts out at the beginning, listing those things that accompany conversion, which is repentance and faith. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So repentance and faith, that's the very basic foundation of the Christian life. Conversion consists of repenting of your sins and having faith toward Jesus Christ. First thing that the Christian does upon his conversion. So we see in the order of salvation, normally most people agree upon this, that first of all, you're effectually called, which is solely a work of God. Regeneration, which is also solely the work of God. That's God taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And then repentance and faith. Now that's done by the believer. The believer repents of his sins and shows faith in Jesus Christ. And that's commonly called conversion. So the first things he does is list the first things that happen to a Christian. This is the very beginning. And this to me, at least, would indicate that the author believes that some are genuine believers. Because he's going on and he's not giving up. He probably also realizes that some are not and will fall away. But as long as there's some, he wants to go on and work with them. All right, next occurs things shortly after conversion. Baptisms or washings and the laying on of hands. Now there are some people I have run into that says that baptism, the word baptismo in the Greek can mean nothing but immersion. It has to mean immersion. Well, it's interesting here that the New American Standard Bible translators and the Christian Standard translates the word baptismo as washings and not as immersions. So a lot of men and women that have PhDs in Greek don't agree with those people that say that it has to mean immersion. This is washings. translated. The words baptismo, but the better translations, in my judgment, translates it as washings. Steve?
And if you can answer this quickly, I know we have other things to cover, but I'm wondering about the plural. What does that mean?
We're getting into that.
Okay.
There's not universal agreement on what that means. So now these are things that accompany conversion, that shortly after conversion. Now, according to John Owen, in answering Steve's inquiry here, he says this refers to the fact that there are many baptisms because there are many Christians. Now, I don't know how much you read of John Owen, but that sounds like an oversimplification of what John Owen would say. But I'm just throwing that out to you. Owen usually thinks a lot deeper than that. There are many baptisms because there are many Christians. And yet there is ultimately only one baptism, according to Owen, the baptism in the Christ. And then Owen says of the laying on of hands, he states that this refers to the laying on of hands during or right after baptism. Now, it could mean that, but we do see that Paul says several times about Timothy, about people laid hands on him when he was ordained. But Owen says this is the laying on of hands during and right after baptism. And then according to David Peterson, who is very knowledgeable on the book of Hebrews, the baptisms or washings probably refer to the Jewish ceremonial washings and how they are fulfilled in Christ. And you remember when Jesus first started his ministry, his disciples got into an argument with John's disciples about washings. And then Peterson says the laying on of hands was also a Jewish practice associated with prayer, which was adopted in various ways by early Christians. So Peterson is thinking along the route of things that they would have been familiar with even before they became Christians, and now they see how they are fulfilled in Jesus.
Bill,
yeah.
That makes a lot of sense because it is a letter to the Hebrews, and so they're familiar with all of these washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and the judgment and the rest of these things.
Yeah, all of them are in the Old Covenant. So I kind of like what Peterson says. It does make more sense. Anybody else have any other views on that?
Bill, what's Peterson's first name?
I'm sorry, what?
What's Peterson's first name?
David.
David Peterson.
He wrote the Hebrews commentary in the New Bible commentary, which I think is the best one-volume commentary we have. So what they do is they take the very best of people that have written commentaries on various books of the Bible and have them to condense it down into the New Bible commentary. All right, so next, the author goes from the beginning of the Christian life to glorification. All of a sudden he starts talking about their glorification. So this could very well be only a representation of what he has in mind. This isn't the complete list of the elementary teachings. So he goes on, he says, instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and then all of a sudden he goes to the resurrection of the dead and of eternal punishment. And of course, that's what happens on the last day of history, at the very end. All right. So these are things that the author says that he's going to move on and leave, because they should already know about these things. All right, verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. Now, this is a kind of an innocent little sounding verse that we probably skip over, but it's a very significant verse. It is very significant. It is very crucial to understand this about the process of sanctification. Sanctification is when we become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's going from infancy to maturity, you might say. Alright, so in verse 3, the writer acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all of this. Even though he's going to work hard with these people, he knows that it's ultimately up to God what happens. So this is a process, the process of sanctification that a Christian is to strive for, but he has to have total dependence in God. And it's what, Jill, if you'll look up for us, Philippians 2:13. And so this is a very important point in sanctification, and Paul in Philippians gives a good statement to kind of summarize this. And when Jill, you get there, if you will read Philippians 2:13 for us.
For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Right, it's God that works in us for us to do his will. We are to make every effort to be sanctified. Be diligent to it, we're told in the scriptures. But we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. It's called the Spirit of sanctification. So we are to work hard, but we are to realize that we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, that's the biblical view of what we do and what God does in the process of sanctification. Everybody clear on that? All right, then in verse 4. Verse 4, okay. Here's where the fun starts, right? All right. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay, so it sounds like some were saved, but now they kind of slipped out of God's hand, didn't they? Before we go on and study this, I want to make a comment on this. In the history of the church, there have been periods of persecution. And I want to read on this by N.R. Needham on 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, which is, I think, supposed to be a 5-volume now. It was going to be a 4-volume. But there's more history now than when he started writing the book, so he has to have a 5th volume. He's talking about the church under the persecution of Emperor Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S, raised some serious problems for Cyprian's understanding of the church. Cyprian of Carthage was one of the church fathers. Decius had ordered all citizens to offer sacrifice to the gods and obtain an official certificate stating that they had done this. So here was the persecution upon the church, and they were ordered to make sacrifices to God and also be certified that they had done it. So a large number of church members had either offered sacrifice or bribed magistrates to give them a fake certificate. After the persecution was over, these people wanted to be admitted back into the church. And there was a controversy over what should be done with these lapsed Christians. They were called the lapsed. L-A-P-S-E-D, lapsed. They fell away under the persecution of this man, Decius. I guess that's how you pronounce that. So what do? Do we let them back into the church after they've sacrificed to an emperor? Or should we keep them out because they've lapsed? And there were two groups, there were probably other groups too, but two groups called the the Novatians, N-O-V-A-T-I-O-N-S, and the Donatists, that refused to readmit people into the church, these lapsed Christians, because of these verses. These verses were used to keep them out of the church. There may have been other verses too, but these were used. So these verses do have some significance in the history of the church. Okay, Cyprian did not want them. I mean, he wanted to let them back in, but these two groups did not. Okay, so let's see what these verses say. All right, in your notes, these are some very chilling and sobering words for those who resist growing. If somebody's not interested in anymore in studying doctrine, some good verses to read to them, showing that they are in trouble. There is a condition so severe that if any of them fall into it, it will be impossible to renew them to repentance. The author is saying there is a condition where you can fall into where you will be lost. You will not be able to be brought back to repentance. All right, and the ones he's talking to are the ones that are in the visible church. They're in the covenant. Now don't confuse covenant with election. Covenant defines basically the visible church, election the invisible. So he's writing to these Christians in the visible church, and he's saying you may be in the covenant, but that doesn't mean that you are actually one of God's. These people have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the future age. Okay. They have even become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So the author seems to be telling them that they must grow or they will be eternal apostates. Those that have truly been converted will continue to grow, because that's where we get the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And at least some of those who only professed but were not converted will fall away eventually. So he's saying, look out, even though you're in the covenant, that doesn't mean you belong to God. And in your notes here, it says, falling away most likely refers to a conscious, unrepentant denial of Christ, leaving themselves with no sacrifice for their sins. They are, in effect, doing what Jesus' executioners did. They again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, some things to look at in here. There was some people that had these spiritual blessings, but they weren't really blessings that accompany conversion, as we will see in verse 9 says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation," though we're speaking in this way. So these are actually things that don't accompany salvation. People that aren't elect can have these things, but they're not things that necessarily accompany salvation. For instance, as we say that they are have once been enlightened. Well, a lot of people can be enlightened. That doesn't necessarily mean you're walking in the light. And it says they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted it. Now, we're supposed to digest it. These are things they've just tasted of. You know, they've had a little bit of experience in it, but they haven't really participated in it the way believers would. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted of the powers to come. And they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They are not actually possessed by the Holy Spirit. These are things where the blessings of the elect kind of flow over a little bit to them. But they don't partake in it the way the elect do. Because they're in the church, they do receive some good things, but they're not savingly. They're temporal. And so these are people that have never actually been converted. They seem to have been converted. They've had some of the marks, but they have not actually been converted. All right. Who else can explain that better than me? Steve?
Well, I think there's a scripture to me that makes it really clear, and it's in, I don't know which epistle of John, but he refers to those who have gone out from us. The fact that they went out from us showed that they were not of us.
Right.
I think that, to me, really clearly shows, well, we thought they were, but the fact that they went out and became apostate shows that they were not truly.
Yeah, I think that's the clinching verse, too. I think that's 1 John 2:19.
So some of these people are really hard for us to discern,
mm-hmm.
because you'd be surprised at the people that go on to write books in the Christian community. I'm trying to think of this guy that wrote about the marriage and dating stuff. Do you remember what it was?
Harris.
Yeah, and he turned apostate. You know, after writing a bunch of books about the Christian approach to dating.
Yeah.
So it was a big scandal. It's difficult for us to tell.
Well, then there's Frankie Schaefer.
Yeah.
It really was very good.
Here's a bunch of
Charles.
Bill, a couple of things. First of all, we have to consider a person's entire life across the span of their lives. I mean, talk about these people like you just mentioned, Mike and Frankie Shepherd, who else. I mean, we don't know, but they may become very devout believers again before they leave this earthly plane.
Yeah.
The other thing is that I think the difference is whether or not a person has been taught to believe or believes that the Bible contains a system of doctrine. If you don't believe that, if you don't take the approach that we're starting with Genesis and going to Revelation and we're taking together what all Scripture teaches, then you can piecemeal these little doctrines like, oh, well, see here, it clearly says you can fall away. But that's isolating from what the rest of the Scriptures teach, like Steve is pointing out. And that tends to be where you come up with these little house churches and independent denominations that have focused on one or two doctrines that are believed apart from the collective testimony of the confessions and creeds of the church. I mean, we're all small C Catholics. If we're not, then we're all big C charismatics and continuing revelation. You can't escape from that. No escape.
Yep.
That's one of the reasons why whenever the confessions were originally written, they had no proof text.
Right.
Because the whole concept was that these are the doctrines the church teaches. You need to search the scriptures collectively in order to be able to understand where we got these from and how they apply.
Yeah.
Things like that.
And there are some writers that never refer, never give a reference, like Van Til. He'll go talking on and on and on, and you know what verses he's referring to, but he never tells you. As if he isn't hard enough to read already. The text Steve was talking about says, John says, they went out from us. But they were not really of us, or if they had been of us, they would have remained with us.
And which one is that little reference on that?
1 John 2:19.
Okay.
But they went out so that it would be shown that they all were not of us. Tells you that those that think that only believers should be baptized, adult believers, well, you're going to miss a few, even if you think you're baptizing only Christians. Batting average may not be quite what you think it is. All right, true believers cannot lose their salvation. I've got that in your notes there. Romans 8, 28 through 29 shows virtually what God starts, He finishes. Those whom He calls, they end up in a state of glorification. Philippians 1, 6 says that He who began a good work in us will complete it. He doesn't start it and then drop you. And John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says that My sheep hear My voice, they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. Steve?
Well, and you know, a theology that's based on God's action is going to keep you secure. You're going to be really, you're going to really have that. If it's from God, like you say, He's going to finish it. But if your theology is man-based, man-focused,
right,
that's where you don't have that security of belief and an anchor of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One good way of going crazy is to believe you can lose your salvation. Now, you might be a faithful believer up until the day before you die, and then have a bad day and end up in hell. you know, that would sure fill up our institutions.
Can't make it a confession one time, huh?
Yeah. All right, finally we'll move on to verses 7 and 8. Mike, it's your turn to read for us. If you'll read for us verses 7 and well, go through 12, 7 through 12.
For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of us and each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right. The author is convinced of better things for these people, that they're not those that are going to fall away. So we see in verses 7 and 8, we see the distinction that God makes between the righteous and the wicked. The rain, in this instance, would represent God's word, and it could be other blessings that accompany that. This could be analogous to the seed in Christ's parables. There are fourfold soil, Christ's parable, where the seed falls on four different types of soil. So, this is the way the word is handled. The author is giving them further reason not to reject Christ. Because those who are faithful to Jesus, faithful to His teaching, faithful to the author's teaching, they receive God's word, they are useful to God, and they are blessed by God. So it says, ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls on it, it brings forth vegetation. Useful stuff. Well, it's useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, and then they receive blessings from God. They receive God's word, they're useful to them, and their final end is they're blessed. Now, those who are unfaithful, reject God's word, are useless to God, they are rejected by God, and they are cursed and eventually burned. So, the unfaithful, their final destination, their final end is to be rejected by God and burned and cursed. So the author says, listen to me, stay with Jesus, and you're blessed. You reject what I say, God rejects you, you will be cursed, you will be burned. Sounds like current preaching in this country, doesn't it? Okay, so the author has shown the final end of the faithful who endure and the final end of those who go back. You are blessed or you are cursed. There's no in between. Person is fully blessed or he is fully cursed. The unbeliever may receive some temporal blessings while he's living on this earth, but they're just temporal. They will eventually be burned. However, the author is very confident that at least some of them are actually saved in verse 9. things that accompany salvation, they actually have those things. They have a proven track record in verse 10. It shows that they have, in verse 10, they have a work of love, and have, they love God, they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. They have ministered to them and they are still ministering. So they have a track record. They have done well. They have majored on those things they should be majoring on. Loving God, loving neighbors, and ministering to the saints. It's interesting. The things he says, these things are what convinces me that you're saved. Very simple things. Loving and serving. They have a proven track record and he desires that they continue with diligent effort. And again, we see that these are those who press on and persevere to the end. I said it's a long race. But they are called later on to run the race with perseverance. So note the importance of loving good works. That is the evidence of their salvation. Okay, that's all I have for today. Anybody have anything to add? Subtract? Saved. They are actually saved.